The reading this morning is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, on page 994 of your Bible. That's Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, page 994 of your Bible. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord.
That's a great relief. I just found my sermon notes. I've been looking for them. That was the last chance. I had to look. It would have been right. You've still got a sermon. It would just have been slightly shorter. It would have been, you've got the notes from the 8 o'clock, so you're getting the full length now. Shall we pray together? Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this time to come together to listen to your word. We've just heard it read. As we now consider it more closely, we ask that by your Spirit you would speak to each one of us, that we may leave here having heard you, the Almighty Creator God, address us as the Scriptures are opened up. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It was in the film Terminator that Arnold Schwarzenegger uttered the words, "I'll be back." They were practically the only lines he had in the whole film. But they have become one of the most famous cinematic catchphrases. However, 2,000 years before Arnie made that his catchphrase, actually Jesus was saying the same thing. Throughout chapters 24 and 25, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about his return. In a matter of days, Jesus will die and rise again and return to God in heaven. But Jesus says to his disciples before his death and resurrection, I'll be back. And my disciples must be watching out for me. That was the message of the parable of the 10 virgins we looked at last week. And the parable that we're looking at this week, this morning, builds on it. It's a fairly straightforward story. There's a rich man about to go away on a long journey. So he summons his slaves. That's actually the meaning of the word in the original. And he hands over to them the running of his financial affairs. Now, slaves in those days actually were given considerable responsibility. We mustn't think of sort of the African slavery of the 17th, 18th centuries in this country and in the States. It was still oppressive, but they were given huge responsibility. A lot of the middle class clerical work was done by slaves. And certainly these guys were given extraordinary responsibility. A talent represented a large sum of money. It was actually a unit of weight, either of silver or gold. So we're talking about thousands of pounds here. So this man is showing great confidence in these slaves of his. Understandably, he takes into account their different abilities. He doesn't give them each exactly the same. But even the man with just one talent is responsible for a load of dosh. And we know how the story continues, that the master comes back. Two of the servants have got a good return for their investments and are commended by him. But one of them has just buried the money and done nothing with it. And with that servant, the master is angry. Now, some of the points that Jesus is making in the parable are exactly the same ones that we looked at last week. But one of them is unique to this parable, and we're going to spend most of our time on that. But if Jesus thought it was important to keep repeating these points to his disciples, well, then I think we too should spend some time reminding ourselves what we learned last week. See, first, we saw that Christ's return is a future fact. Now, given the context, it's beyond doubt that the man in the story who goes away on a long journey is an allusion to Jesus. Jesus is reiterating the point that he's already made, that although he is going away, he will come back. And that on that day, he will call his servants to give an account to him of how they have served him. I remember that in chapters 24 and 25, Jesus is not addressing the crowds. No, he's addressing those who claim to be his followers. They are the servants in this story who've been entrusted with the talents. And what Jesus says is that when he returns, there will be a reckoning. Now, this thought comes as quite a shock to people. We're familiar with the idea that those who don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will have to stand before him and be judged. But it is, I think, an alien concept for some Christians to think that actually even Christian believers too will have to stand before Jesus and give an account. But that's what Jesus teaches here. And actually, it is a point that is reiterated by other New Testament writers. So Paul, writing to Christians in Corinth, tells them, I quote, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body." The second coming is a day of reckoning for the Christian believer as well as for the unbeliever. The true Christian believer, as we're going to see, need not to fear that day, but we will have to give an account. Christ, so to speak, will look through our books. He'll mark our work. It's a future fact. And the question is, do we believe it? We can trot out the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which has the words, "He will return to judge the living and the dead." But do we live as if we believe it? It is very striking how Jesus makes the same points, actually again and again, in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel. And might the reason be that he wonders whether his followers, in years to come, will actually believe this truth? We might believe it in our head, but do we believe it in our heart? It is a future fact. Jesus will return. And when he returns, we'll have to give an account to him on how we've lived our lives as believers. We thought about that last week. And then second, we also noticed last week that on that day, there will be a decisive division. Now, in the story, two of the servants receive warm and generous praise. Those are wonderful words. "Well done, good and faithful servant." And won't it be marvelous to hear those words from the Lord Jesus on that day? And then the master continues, verse 21, "You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Now, the first part of what Jesus says makes sense in the context of the story. It's kind of clearly promotion. But actually, the last bit is out of place. Come and share your master's happiness. Literally, enter into the joy of your master. It's hardly the sort of thing you'd expect a master to say to a slave. But here we have Jesus making his point that those who have served Christ faithfully will share in the joy of the new age when he returns. The Bible actually doesn't give us too many kind of specific details about the age to come. But it does tell us that for the believer, it will be tremendous. It is marvelous. So we saw last week with the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, 10 virgins. It's pictured like a wedding feast. You have those glorious descriptions of the book of Revelation. I mean, they're very symbolic, but of kind of great splendor and joy. And then that lovely line, "Will there be no more mourning or crying or pain because the old order has passed away?" The age to come will be a time of happiness and great joy. This world, as we know only too well, is full of sadness. There is much pain and tears and suffering. I just shared in the notices with all the concern about the Wheatley. They've been living with a child who's had kind of severe epilepsy, who's having to have severe kind of surgery, and not knowing how that's going to work out. That's a huge thing to be dealing with. As it is, Terence and Anne having to mourn the death of a child. And actually, but this happens. The bomb blast today in Kabul, if you'd heard about that, 63 people, isn't it, killed at a wedding. It happens. This is part of what happens in our generation. We know that in coming weeks we'll hear of a natural disaster. There'll be other horrific things happening. We don't know how Brexit's going to work out, all the uncertainty of that, political instability. It happens, and it makes life difficult and trying and painful and sad. But notice there'll be none of that in the new creation, only happiness. And notice the focus of the happiness there. It is the master's happiness that we're invited to share in. Some years ago now, there was a charity book called When We Meet in Heaven. And celebrities were given the opportunity to write in to say what they imagined heaven to be like. And it made quite interesting reading. Princess Anne thought heaven would be like sailing on a summer's day with friends. Geoffrey Archer, the novelist and a politician who then did some time as well, thought heaven would be like an eternal game of cricket. I know that for many people that sounds more like a description of hell. But many of the celebrities talked about being reunited with loved ones. I imagine that's actually how many people in Britain think of it today. But I was just talking to somebody I met the last 2 days. No faith. They talk about, it'll be some sort of great reunion. Now, that's not what heaven is. Now, don't get me wrong. There will be great reunions in heaven. And we praise God for that. But when the Bible speaks about heaven and the age to come, the focus is not we'll meet one another again, but we'll meet with the Lord Jesus. There will be other joys there, but they will be as nothing compared to that great joy as we share in the Master's happiness. And actually, it's a joy that is we can't begin to get our minds round. But if we know just a little of the wonder of knowing Jesus, and then take away all that clouds our vision of Christ, and then bump that up a million times, that might give us some little inkling into wonder of the age to come. But, says Jesus, there will be someone that day who will not enter that joy. The third servant receives the just anger of his master. And the conclusion is solemn. You see it there in verse 30? And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now there is no doubt about the point that Jesus is making here. Just as some will enter heaven at the end of time, others will be banished from their master's joy. And they will find themselves in a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, none of us like to dwell on these things. We'd much rather forget about them. And perhaps, actually, in the past, Christians have dwelt too much on the subject of this kind of eternal darkness or hell, as Jesus described it. If you've ever seen the paintings of the Dutch artist Hieronymus Bosch, you will know the kind of thing I mean. I did think of trying to show one on the screen, but I'm afraid it didn't come out particularly well. But they are, you see kind of devils with kind of pitchforks, and it's gruesome stuff. He painted a lot of them. And it goes well, actually, beyond what the Bible teaches. But just as we must never go beyond what the Bible teaches, so we mustn't fall short of what it teaches either. And whether we like it or not, the most loving person who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus, speaks about darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. When Jesus returns, there will be a decisive division. And that's where kind of last week's parable ended. It spoke of a future fact, Jesus coming, and it spoke of a decisive division. And it left us simply saying, therefore, keep watch. Be ready. But the parable of the 10 virgins didn't actually tell us how to be ready, which is why Jesus adds the second parable of the talents, because it does. Now, there are two kinds of watching and waiting. First, there is the watching and waiting at a bus stop or in a station for a train, where you're idly waiting for the bus or train to arrive, looking at your watch from time to time, leaning against the pole, shuffling around, trying to work out what to do. But there's another kind of watching and waiting. It's the sort of watching and waiting my grandmother used to do before we came to stay for Christmas. My grandmother's nickname was the Beaver because she never stopped working. When we were going to visit her, she'd be kind of constantly watching out of the window for us to drive in. We never had to kind of ring the doorbell. The moment the car, she'd be there at the door waiting to greet us, and everything would have been done. The house would have been cleaned, the beds would have been made, the presents all wrapped, details of what we were doing for the next week, itemized each moment of each day, was organized. She had everything planned, and she worked hard to make sure that everything was ready when we turned up. In fact, it was because she was waiting for us that she was doing all that work. And that is the kind of watching and waiting that Jesus is telling us to engage in whilst we live in this period between his first and second comings. It's a period of kind of joyful, active service. So we show that we are Jesus' disciples by being about his business, living for him, in the place where he has put us. And as we do that, we're not to compare ourselves with others. And actually, we're not to be too concerned what others think about. We work to please one person, our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that in the parable that Jesus told, the master is just as pleased and actually gives the same warm words of welcome and the same reward to the faithful servant who'd been entrusted with two talents as he did to the servant who'd been faithful with five talents. Exactly the same words. Exactly the same reward. Come and share in your master's happiness. We are all gloriously different. And in his sovereignty, God has given each of us different backgrounds, different temperaments, different abilities, different opportunities. We are all very different. None of us are the same. And that's why we're not to be worrying about what other people are either doing or not doing. Actually, ultimately, that's between them and God. It's got nothing to do with us. The question we've got to ask ourselves is this, and it's coming on the screen. What can I do as the person God has made me, with the opportunities that God has given me, which will please him and bring honor to his name? We'll be thinking still more about that next week when we look at the last section of this chapter. But what we're to be very careful to avoid is the attitude of the third servant. Now, at first hearing, we may think that in the story Jesus told, actually the master is being very harsh on this third servant. But have a look at the passage with me. Because until we come to the third servant, actually the master seems the exact opposite. He seems not just reasonable, he's generous, isn't he? I mean, not only is he entrusted, you know, his estate, given really good responsibility to his servants, according to their ability, But actually, when they come back and report, he's thrilled to hear the first two of how they've done, and he rewards them. He's pleased with them, that they're delighting in what they've done, and says, "Come and share my happiness." There seems to be a wonderful relationship of love and joy and acceptance, isn't there? You only begin to doubt the character of the master because of what the third servant says about him. "I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed." And when the master rebukes the servant, all he does is he simply uses the servant's own words against him. If the master was indeed like that, why didn't the servant put the money on deposit with some bankers and earn interest? But what we see actually is that this third servant has a completely wrong attitude to the master. Instead of loving him and wanting his estate to prosper, this third servant has a sort of an indifferent, cringing sort of fear. And the point that Jesus is making is that if our attitude to God and to him is like that of the third servant to his master, well, then we need to wake up and repent. We don't all have the same abilities and opportunities. But God has been generous, actually, to all of us. To all of us, actually, the good news about Christ has come to us. It's come to all those who are professing Christians. We've heard about who Jesus is and what he's done. We've experienced so many blessings from the hand of God. Our very life that we have, we owe to him. And we are to use whatever God has given us, whatever the abilities and opportunities, to serve and honor him. But if we have no love for God and Jesus and have no desire to serve him in the situation he's placed us, well, then we're not behaving like genuine disciples. And if we're not a genuine disciple, then one day we will receive the fate of unbelievers, separation from Jesus. But those who do put their faith to work show themselves to be the genuine article. And they are the ones who hear that great phrase, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come and share in the joy of your master." Their work doesn't earn them a place with Christ in heaven. That's very important to get that clear. No, our grounds of our confidence is not our work, but Christ's work. His work on the cross, which we will be remembering, commemorating again, our dependence on him when we come and take bread and wine shortly. So that's the message of this parable. Keep serving Christ. Keep working. That's what it means to be watching out for Jesus. He doesn't tell us exactly what the talents represent. He doesn't say, look, the talents represent for your natural abilities. That's actually how we've taken this parable and has now adopted that understanding of it. And so we talk about talent as a natural ability. But I don't think that's specifically what Jesus was referring to here. Remember, in the story, a talent is a unit of weight. I think that actually Jesus doesn't narrow it down that way. And I take it that it's deliberate. Jesus leaves it open. Everything we are, everything we have, everything that God has given us, we are to put in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ whilst we wait for his return. Now, as we close, let me bring this right down to earth. We have here an enormous encouragement to the faithful. It is hard work serving Christ while we wait for his return, isn't it? There'll be many people who think that we're mad to put him first in our life in this way. Often we don't get much thanks for it. And sometimes it can be very lonely and costly. I could go through a number of possible costs, but we are all different. And you know what the cost is for you as you serve Jesus in your situation. And perhaps sometimes you catch yourself thinking, is it worth it to keep going on? And Jesus says, yes, it is. Jesus wants you to know that your work for him, your faithful, often unseen work is worth it. Because Jesus is returning. And he will look at that work and he will say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. Perhaps some of us think that it's only kind of high-profile Christian ministry types who will hear those words from Jesus. Perhaps you think, oh, that couldn't possibly be me. I'm such an unfaithful servant. I keep disobeying Jesus. I'm not ready for his return. I'm such a wicked, lazy servant. Well, Jesus knows that. He knows that we are sinful. He doesn't expect perfection. But if we are trying, however feebly, however weakly, if we are actively trying to live out our faith in the situation that he has put us, while we wait for Jesus to return, we can be sure that we will hear those words, well done, you good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness. So if you're tempted to give up, don't. Keep working and living for Christ. He's worth it. But then finally, there is a warning here for those who may come to church but have no heart love for Christ. See, it is possible to be someone who claims to be a Christian, who uses all the right language and goes to all the right meetings, and who on the outside looks like the genuine thing, but the truth is, he or she never really puts himself out for Jesus. Like the man in the story, they think wrongly about Jesus. They have no love for him. And deep down think that actually Jesus doesn't deserve their love. And so when the crunch comes, they always do what they want to do rather than what they know Christ would want them to do. That actually their indifference and their passivity prove that profession is a fraud. Now, to some extent, those seeds of indifference are found in all of us. There will be, for all of us, areas in our life where we have, stopped working, we stopped trying to battle with that temptation, we stopped trying to live a distinctive life amongst those particular group of colleagues or friends. We stopped being generous with the resources God has given us. And what Jesus tells us in this parable, he's urging us not to be like that. That we need to start again living in the light of his return. It is a future fact. There will be a decisive division. And we need to be watchful and ready for him. And we are showing that we are watchful and ready for him as we keep working and serving him. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, that you long to bless and reward the faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that it's not our works that qualify us to be reconciled and live with you, but it is Jesus' finished work on the cross. And as we come now to share bread and wine and to remind ourselves of that, would you please strengthen us to serve you, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that it may be our delight to be about your business, knowing what a good and wonderful master Christ is and how he laid down his life for us. For we ask this in his name. Amen.